Today I will be reading Isaiah 53, verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities.
Where my wife grew up, on a street, Stonelick Williams Corner Road, which I remember distinctly writing out wedding invitations and having to figure out how to abbreviate that to fit on an envelope. But she lived on a street that has a historic landmark, the Stonelick Covered Bridge. And this bridge was built about 140 years ago. And in 2010, a truck disregarded its 3-ton weight limit, and the bridge collapsed after so many years. They rehabilitated it, put it back together, and in 2014, the bridge collapsed again. So this structural engineer came out and investigated what was causing the bridge to collapse, only to discover, after 140 years, mind you, that the trusses on either side of this small creek were uneven. And this unevenness is not, you know, several yards or several feet, not even several inches, but it was minimal, a marginal unevenness between two sides. So they put the bridge back together and fixed the problem. Now the bridge has a capacity of 8 tons, but there is a very specific sign on the bridge that says no trucks are allowed. I'm not going to test those 8 tons. You might see where I'm going with this illustration. We are on one side of a chasm. We are on a precipice. And so often we think to ourselves that it's about the amount of weight in the back of the truck. So often we think that if we can build a bridge that will sustain however much weight, cumulative weight of sin in our lives, that we will then be able to cross over this chasm. And that is not the case. The burden of sin is a huge weight, but it's not what causes the bridge to collapse. What causes the bridge to collapse is the wrath of God putting the bridge into the chasm. The crushing weight is from the eternal wrath of God that must be satisfied. Is this familiar to you? That is the issue. And so it doesn't matter what we come to the chasm with. It matters who has built the bridge. It matters who can bear the weight of the full wrath of God. And it is not us, is it? It doesn't matter whether you have 3 tons of sin accumulating in your lifetime, 5 tons, 8 tons. It matters who can bear all the weight of sin. Who is that? There is a chasm and we are unfit to cross it. But when we come to Isaiah 53, we find who can build that bridge, who can satisfy the suffering weight of God's wrath. The beautiful verse 11 is not the same without verse 10 right ahead of it. I'm going to read this verse. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. When you read that, read it so much that the hair on the back of your neck stands on end. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is our starting place. Whose will is it that crushes Jesus? His, the Lord's will. Why is there a bridge over that chasm? Why? Then read that verse again. It was the will of the Lord. So no matter what weight you bring to the bridge, whose will is it that you cross? God's will. Is that not a beautiful sentence? Is that not a beautiful beginning to verse 11? Because then when you come there, it says, from out of his suffering, and this is my very weird translation of verse 11, from out of his suffering, he shall then see and be satisfied at his fulfillment. From out of the suffering of the cross, and there's two ways that you can take that. You can either say that he, in the midst of the pain and suffering, is looking out at the people who he is saving, or you can read it as out of the suffering, so he is now standing before the throne of God. I say, why make a distinction? Because it was the will of the Lord that he save his people. And so he's looking out from the cross. He's looking out as he's standing upon the bridge over this chasm, and he is saying, it was my will, and therefore I am satisfied that my will is fulfilled. A will is a desire and purpose, right? I will to make myself a sandwich. And so I'm not going to be satisfied until the sandwich is being digested by me, right? That's a weird way of looking at it, but here's the plan that God has laid out. The will of the Lord. And have you ever read in the Bible where it says, and the will of the Lord was this, and he wasn't able to bring it to pass. He couldn't make it work. No, never. You will never find that in Scripture. And so it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he is crushing him for a very particular purpose as we read through Isaiah 53. And out of his suffering, out of that crushing, then Jesus looks and he is satisfied that it was fulfilled. He is that engineer who has seen that the bridge will stand. And let me tell you, you have a 140-year-old bridge on Stonelook Williams Corner Road, and it took 140 years for us to figure out how to break it. But it has taken us 2,000 years, and we are still unable to touch the bridge that Christ has built. It doesn't need rehabilitation. He looks at us and he says, you are the ones who need rehabilitating. You are the ones who I am saving because of my will. He is satisfied at his fulfillment. That by faith, which is a knowledge of him as their sole righteousness, he has made his collected people to be declared righteous by his justifying work and bearing all the deserved punishment for their collective iniquities. When you read through this verse in your own Bibles, not my very convoluted way of putting it, you can see this. This is the doctrine of justification. This is Jesus Christ saving his people. And as you're reading through it, as John MacArthur puts it, every single controverted doctrine that is essential for understanding atonement is laid out right there. And of course, I am not going to spend all this time unpacking each and every doctrine that he is specifying here. But we're going to look at what it means that Jesus is satisfied and what it means that we are justified. And we're going to touch on that briefly. There's a reason there are classes called Intro to Justification. But Jesus Christ is satisfied when he is on the cross because the will of the Lord is being fulfilled. Satisfaction is happening right there and then. A bridge is being built over a chasm. And the satisfaction language, Paul describes it as a woman who is about to give birth, if you remember that. John Gill goes a little further and says, so this woman is giving birth and she can contemplate all of the suffering and affliction that is happening to her, but it is all thrown aside as soon as that baby is brought forth. And so Jesus Christ is suffering, he dies, he bleeds out, and yet he is satisfied in that because then he can hold up his people. He can grasp them, held fast by his hands, and look at them. And the thing is, he's not simply satisfied that they are brought to salvation. He is satisfied because then he identifies them in his image. They are in his house, and they are marked as his children. In Sunday school, we were just reading through the end of Revelation 13, the beginning of 14, and it says that on their foreheads are his mark. And you can get really goofy about it and say it's his kiss. He has kissed their foreheads, which I do to my daughters every chance I get. But you see, a father is lifting up his child and he is saying, I am satisfied with you. There was a point where you were dead to me, but I am lifting you up, and it's not that I'm just glad you're in my house, you're in my grip. It's that I'm satisfied that you are mine. I'm satisfied that the work is complete and that you are called my child. That is what justification does. And if we take it any less than that, then it is not representative of God's word. If we say that he is not joyous, that we are his, then we are leaving a large piece of salvation out. It's not that we are just by the skin of our teeth crossing that bridge. It's that we are held up in his hands as saved children of God. We see the Lord, we see his will, and his desire is fulfilled. The language of justification is a language of Jesus' will and testament, as Hebrews 9 regards it. Now, when you make a will, well, let's just get into Hebrews. I think he speaks for himself. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For there was a will, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And so every time I read through that Jesus has written our names, every time I read in Revelation where he has this book of life, you see he has this list. It's his will and testament. And in Hebrews 9, it's saying he dies, and he doesn't just die and then have the will come into place. He dies and then he rises. As John Flavel points out, he is not only the one who dies for his will to come to pass, he is the one who lives that it is properly executed. And so if there was any miscommunication, he's standing there saying, that's not what I wrote in my will. They're in there. Those are saved people. That's our assurance as Baptists, our assurance of salvation, that Jesus Christ holds us in his hand. And no power of Satan can overcome that. He doesn't just grab us by the pinky and pull it apart. No, it's in Christ's hands, not in mine. So justification is being declared righteous according to a will. And if you are writing a will and someone comes in and says, no, I'm going to change that after you die, you say, no, you're not. I'm going to bind it and it will never be changed. And that's God's work. It is his will, his desire that it come to pass. Who but God could so perfectly describe the gospel in one verse of Isaiah 53 and then show it to us hundreds of years later, and we come to a far better understanding of justification. So, he is satisfied at his fulfillment. This next part, by faith, by knowledge of him, he made his people declared righteous. Declared righteous so that they could inherit his kingdom. The plea for the gospel is not a plea for sinners to be satisfied with God. It is the announcement that God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. That's a hard thing for us to understand, that it's by faith. We are justified by faith. Now, going back to Hebrews, Hebrews is a really big book that talks a lot about priests. Now, do you know any Protestant churches that have priests over them? There's a reason for that. And it goes back to this idea of justification by faith. There was a, and I'm not standing up here simply to bash Catholics. That's not what I'm doing. But there is a distinction that we need to remember when we read through Hebrews and when we read verses like Isaiah 53:11. Because the justifying work of grace is happening at the hands of Jesus Christ. There's a reason Hebrews says that he is our great high priest. If you have Jesus as your high priest, the term priest, let me back up a minute. The term priest is a term for sacrificer. That's what the word means. It is one who makes a sacrifice. So when you get into the Levitical priests, and they have all these different jobs that they have to do, all these different animals that need killing, they sprinkle the blood, and then it's kind of an expression of grace toward you that they are making the sacrifice. And now, when we come to Hebrews, in this book, Jesus is the high priest, and what does he do? Who does he sacrifice? He sacrifices the once and for all sacrifice of himself for the justifying work in order to declare us righteous. And that is why no longer in the rest of the New Testament do we have priest language. We have elders and overseers, those who recognize that Jesus is the priest. He has made the once and for all sacrifice. And so the distinction for the Protestant church is that the sacrifice is complete. Our means for salvation is complete. The sacrifice is once and done for all eternity. And so we do not need a priest to bring us grace through communion, through the Mass. The priest, the high priest, has once and for all saved us, and therefore we are justified by faith, not by works any longer. We have an inheritance through him as our high priest, and the inheritance is the completion of grace, the complete work. Justification is the pronouncing and declaring of us as righteous. J. Alec Moyer notes the careful Hebrew construction of the sentence, and I am not very good at English syntax, let alone Hebrew syntax, formulating a sentence. But you have this language here in the verse where something is being declared as righteous, being justified. And what this guy Moyer is pointing out is that it's an indirect object, meaning it's not a direct object. The righteousness is not being earned by the person. It is being placed over the person. And so we are the indirect objects of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He is the one who is declaring us righteous, not anything that we are doing. As Philippians 3 says, it's a righteousness not our own. The servant's death is never a bare event. It is always a purposeful act. And so Jesus Christ, in a purposeful act, as the servant, the suffering servant, is declaring us righteous, that is the work that he is doing. That is what the blood is about. Now, we could go on and on and on about justification, but what's important is that we understand justification is by faith, and it is a work that is completed by Jesus Christ. He is satisfied with his work. Therefore, we ought to be satisfied with him. So then we ask, are we satisfied with Jesus Christ's work? And that satisfaction comes and expresses itself in what we do. You see, the church from its very beginning has been a discipleship machine. It raises up leaders and pushes them out like birds from a nest. And so we ought to be a people who are constantly discipled and discipling. And if we are not, then it is an expression that we don't quite get our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. It's an expression that we might not understand what it means to tell others that they can be fully satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about myself as well as all of us. Are we looking to another bridge? Are we too focused on other bridges? Are we looking at the bridge and saying, well, the sign says, or are we pointing people and saying, no, look, you can cross that bridge. This is the only bridge, and it is, you ought to see the place where it goes, the place where it takes you. That is the type of people that we ought to be. You know, I have been to several meetings now about millennials, and I can speak for them because I am a millennial, but there's an issue going on in the world today that millennials are not in churches. And that may sound like it's, that's an issue. It's not a very big one, though. But we have to understand that millennials, how many baby boomers happened in the world? According to statistics, about 75 million. And that was the biggest baby boom that the world had seen at that time. Remember that number, 75 million. Now, according to statistics, you have one chart that gives a date for millennials as being like 1980 to 1996. Some people just merely say, if you can remember the World Trade Center, then you are a millennial. But there's another statistic saying that it's from 1983 to 2002. The smallest says that millennials make up 76 million. The largest says that it is a group of 85 million people. Now, when you compare that to the baby boomers, there's more. There's more of us. Is that scary? That means that there is one third of the population that is millennials. Now, the issue then is one third of our church millennials. If one third of the workforce, if one third of people in Kroger at a given time are millennials in that age bracket, we need to get our church to a place where one third are millennials, right? That's the makeup of our culture. And it can be scary to talk to millennials, but believe me, you all talk to me. But that is the system that we need to have in place, is to give the Word of God to a new group of people, that we can be satisfied not only that Jesus Christ has saved us and made a new bridge for us, but that He has saved others. That I'm not going to heaven by myself. Jesus Christ saved millennials, right? And they need to be told that. It is my belief that the Word of God is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. And that means that the Word of God is the place for saving knowledge. And 1 John 2 tells me that the Holy Spirit anoints us with saving knowledge when we open the Word of God. And therefore, there are a group of people out there who have not understood the Word of God, and they are seeking for baby boomers to show them the Word of God, as well as millennials, as well as the new group, the screeners, as they are called, because they spend their life on screens. Acts 26:17 to 18 is an important lesson for us at the back end of Isaiah 53:11. We understand justification. Yeah, we finished it. All of us understand justification perfectly well now, right? We're working on satisfaction. As a Christian, you are the sign for the only bridge over the chasm into justification. Acts 26 says, I am sending you to open their eyes that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We are a people called to be sent. We are a people called not to stand on the precipice and hope that we're saved. We're to stand at the precipice and know that Jesus Christ's work is done for us, and it is done for others that we may tell them. We stand on the cliff, not of stone-lick covered bridge, but on eternity. And so we're not seeking to fill the church's seats for the next 20 years. We're seeking to fill the seats for eternity. Right? Be excited about this conviction. Be excited that the Holy Spirit desires for you to move people. That we are capable of moving people. That we can be satisfied in the past tense, as Isaiah 53 is. As I said, He built a bridge 2,000 years ago, and it is never going to collapse. And that is the message we bring today to all people. Let's pray. Holy Lord, You have given us a great work, that we are justified not by our own righteousness, but by Yours. And the work then is to be satisfied in You, and to see Your satisfaction as we bring saving knowledge to others through Your Word. Holy Spirit, I pray your anointing on this people now in Mount Washington, that we may grow to know you more. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Our closing hymn is Hallelujah, What a Savior, number 175. If there is a prayer on your heart today, or if you, this is a little something different, if you desire to pray for someone who is not here, pray for someone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we welcome you because we would love to make that prayer. So please stand as we sing hymn number 175.